Genesis chapter 15. Just working our way right on through. And this chapter, I think, gives us a picture, a narrative of the perfectly normal experience of the Christian life. What is the Christian life? What is the normal experience of the Christian life? And I think we see it in Genesis 15. Perfectly normal, meaning this is not an experience for the weak, or it's not an experience for the only the truly mighty ones, but for any who have entrusted themselves to the Lord. This is their experience, and it begins in the first verse. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." I thought this was a strange introduction to the narrative, because there's really no hint of fear in Abram in the narrative. And in fact, there really hasn't been much indication of fear in Abram since his story began at the end of chapter 11. Perhaps there was some fear when Abram asked his wife Sarai to lie on his behalf when they went down to Egypt, but it almost seemed to me to be more of a naivete or a self-reliance that was really incapable of fear. It was almost so foolish, he didn't know that he really needed to truly be afraid. He kind of understood that something had happened to him, but he was so self-reliant that I'm not sure fear had anything to do with it. If you think of Abram, he has left his homeland, he's left his country into an unknown land to follow an unknown God. Of course, the God was making himself known, but Abram didn't really know much about him when Abram said, "Yeah, I'll follow you wherever you lead." Abram has recently offered the prime choice of the promised land to his nephew Lot without consideration for whether Abram would get the best part. Abram pursued the Eastern Alliance of kings led by Chedorlaomer in order to rescue Lot and all the people that had been taken captive. A great cost to himself. Fear does not seem to be part of Abram's narrative, and yet we see here that the Lord is coming preemptively to strike at some fear in Abram. Why was he afraid? People have speculated. Perhaps Abram feared some sort of retribution from the Eastern Alliance of Kings that he had put to flight, that they would regroup and come back from the east. Perhaps it's just some unknown fear that we're not privy to. Likely, and I think, it's a fear in Abram of unfulfilled promises of God. Abram is afraid that God's promises may not come to fruition. But in the midst of the fear, the word of God comes to Abram, "Fear not." Fear not is a common imperative delivered by the Lord throughout the Scriptures. But it's not a harsh imperative of a fleshly father incapable of empathy. unable to truly understand how their children could be afraid. It's a divine imperative full of understanding and of grace. And surely because we have Jesus as Lord, the God-man, for us it's a divine imperative full of empathy given by an eternal God who is fully capable of understanding exactly how human beings might be prone to fear. But at the same time, the God's imperative to fear not or to not be afraid is an imperative that exposes the irrationality of fear. So the Lord understands how we could be afraid, but he also reminds us of the irrationality of fear because, as he tells Abram, he himself is Abram's shield. If God is the protection, what is there to fear? If God is the benefactor of the great reward, then what is there to fear? So while fear does come upon humanity and even the children of God due to our frailty, God is always reminding us as a loving Father that we have no need to fear because he himself is with us and is our great benefactor. And I've kind of organized this perfectly normal experience of the Christian life into five statements from this passage. And the first is, in the perfectly normal experience of the Christian life, the Lord assuages our fears with himself and affirms a promise of reward. But even still, even though that is true, doubts still linger. Abram responded to the Lord in verse 2 and 3. He says, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. So Abram is still unsure of the value of this reward. He has no heir to continue his lineage. And so in Abram's mind, what's the value of a reward soon lost? If there's nothing, no one to pass it on to, what's the value of this thing? And though Abram had seen and experienced God's faithfulness over and over again and had lived in faithfulness, there were still elements of God's promise that had yet to come to fruition. And sometimes we see the promises, we've seen faithfulness, but the promises kind of just always seem to be on the horizon, just still beyond our grasp, and doubt enters in. And so while there was no reason to doubt due to God's incapability to fail, Abram and all of the children of faith are still in the process of learning to trust God, of understanding who he is. This is a theme in Paul, always learning and understanding, growing in knowledge of who God is. And this second statement, in the perfectly normal experience of the Christian life, even for the steadfast, doubt often commingles with belief. That true belief, true faith, true entrusting oneself to God is not opposed to doubt. They commingle together at times. And Abram's fear, this is where I think Abram's fear lies. Abram's fear was the byproduct of his doubt. The uncertainty, the unknown in regards to God's promises. And for Abram and for the righteous who have begun to see the fleeting riches of this world and have embraced truly eternal glory, the experience of doubting those divine promises is fear-inducing because we have staked our hope on eternity. We have left behind present hope. And so if we have left behind earthly pursuits and we have left behind the things that the world pursues for the sake of eternal gain, and the promises of eternal gain don't seem to be coming to us, that's fear-inducing, because if both of those are failing, then what do you have left? And that's a doubt and a fear that the world has not to deal with, because they're still locked into what the world has to offer. But Christians have put aside those things, and they've pursued Christ, and if Christ is appearing to fail, then what is there? But the thing is about God is that he is gracious and fatherly enough to interact with our doubts, our fears, our questions, our wonderings. And there is a difference between the doubting hearts of God's children and the antagonistic unbelief of the unrighteous. Sometimes we use similar words, and you wonder and you say, well, I'm doubting, and you bring condemnation on yourself, because how could I doubt God's promises? Of course I know that he's faithful. But there's a difference between a child of God learning to trust God, desiring to trust God, and the truly antagonistic unbelief of the unrighteous. Right. The unrighteous has no desire to believe God. And so every doubt really is an excuse to not trust in God, versus the questionings, the wrestlings of the righteous who really do want such things. Now, I have a child, probably more than one, but one especially, who still fears the dark. And if the closet door in her room is open at night, she asks for it to be closed. And so in a way, she doubts the protection of her father. She doubts the protection of Jesus. And she has this fear of the unknown, of what might be in that dark closet. But I don't take it personally that she has that fear. I don't take it personally. How could you doubt me? I'll protect you. How could you have that fear? That's so stupid. No, I don't belittle her doubts or make her out to be a fool. When she doubts and asks that I close the door, I reaffirm who I am. I reaffirm who God is, and then I close the door. I say, sure, of course I'll close the door. And that's what God does for us. He reassures us without condemnation, without great rebuke, and he closes the door on the fears of the dark closets, on the doubts and the things that we wrestle with. And to Abram, he responded in verse 4 and 5. He says, behold, the word of the Lord came to Abram. This man, Eliezer, shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. The Lord brought Abram outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then the Lord said to Abram, so shall your offspring be. Now this was a promise that God had already established twice to Abram. Once at the very beginning of the narrative, this is the very first promise that God gave to Abram when he called him out of Haran. And then he gave the promise once again when God restored Abram to the promised land after his ill-advised adventure in Egypt. And this is God's modus operandi, his normal way of working, constantly bringing reminder of promises already given to his people. And really, this is a great theme of the whole narrative of Scripture, God establishing a promise and just reminding his people over and over and over and over again. As we constantly see God's reminder, then constantly see his actions and faithfulness, more and more we grow in confident trust in the Lord. So I will say the third statement here, that in the perfectly normal experience of the Christian life, God always brings reminder of his promises to his people. God is always working to remind us of his sure and steadfast promises. We only need look and listen. And God's people, those who are truly God's people, even though we have doubts, even though fears may come, we will always, there's always this response back to God by entrusting ourselves to God's promises. We see Abram's response in verse 6. It says, Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to Abram as righteousness. One of the most declaratively profound verses in all of the OT scriptures. We've seen this principle played out narratively. We've seen it established in story, but we haven't seen it outrightly declared succinctly as it is here in verse 6, that righteous standing before God comes by faith and not by works. And the placement of this verse is important because it's not as though this principle hasn't been in play until now, as though God suddenly invented this kind of crediting of righteousness. Any who had walked by faith had their faith counted to them as righteousness. This is not unique to Abraham's narrative. But consider the narrative placement of this declaration by God. Abram has exhibited truly great marks of righteousness. If you look at the life of Abram, we talked about some a few minutes ago, but the last passage, 14, illustrated the magnanimous character of Abram. He is a righteous man who is large in kindness, large in generosity, large in grace, large in selflessness, large in courage and chivalry. He's a truly righteous person. But what this statement makes clear for us is that it was not Abram's effort towards righteousness that actually made him righteous. It was his confidence in the Word of God that made him righteous. And as a righteous man, righteous works naturally happened. So this is not a moment of salvation for Abraham, as though all these other things have been happening to him as a pagan. I mean, it talks about him calling upon the name of the Lord. We know that those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It talks about Abram following God by faith at the beginning of chapter 12. Hebrews states that this was Abram's mark of great faith, obeying God's word to leave Haran. So this is making clear that Abram's righteousness has been by faith, has been by entrusting himself to the promises of God. And the grammatical form believed is in what's called the nominal hifil stem. Doesn't mean a whole lot to you, but it denotes an ongoing activity in a state of being. And the same is in the New Testament. It's in Greek. In Greek, it's usually what's called the present active indicative. It's a believe upon the Lord, and it's an ongoing. It's not like there's this one time you believed. It's believe and keep on believing in the present now, and you keep on believing. But it's more than that. The belief enters one into a state of believing. I mean, Jesus calls this being born again. You're born into a new state of existence. And this state of existence is a state of believing and a state of having righteousness credited to you. And we see this word credited, something's added to your account. Okay? There's no indication of Scripture that you can spend that credit and lose that credit. It was credited to. So you enter into this ongoing state of righteousness, and you have this righteousness credited to you that now cannot be taken away because it's been done. It's yours. You cannot outspend that credit. So in the perfectly normal experience of the Christian life, God grants an existence of favored righteousness through a simple trust in his promises. Theologically, this is the linchpin of Christianity. Every other religion functions in the exact opposite manner, where your behavior produces righteous standing, and maintaining righteousness is accomplished by continuing in that righteous behavior. There's always a, if I do this, then God will have favor with me. Now, those who believe, God has favor with you. So the works we do are not out of fear, not out of trying to gain favor, not trying to keep favor, knowing that we exist in favor with God, therefore we're free to act righteously in relationship with God. Faith-produced righteousness relieves fear, and a works-produced righteousness provokes fear. And 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." Now this fear, John here, he's not talking about being afraid of, you're on a walk and you encounter a pack of grizzly bears. You know, fear, I think, might be a normal part of your physiological emotional response in that situation. That's not what John is talking about here. He's talking about this fear of God's punishment, fear of what God might do if you do this. John says, if you've been perfected in fear, perfected in love, there's no reason for you to be afraid of what God might do to you, because you exist in a relationship with God of favored righteousness. Due to what? Due to entrusting yourself with God, not due to works. So if you've gained it by belief, you can't lose it by works. But if you've gained it by works, then you better keep on going, because you can surely lose it by works. So if you think that you're earning your favor before God by what you do, then boy, you're always going to be living in fear of trying to keep up that same behavior. You're going to always be living in fear of what God might do if you fall short. Oh gosh, I did this thing today. I wonder how God feels about me. If you've entered into a state of righteousness due to faith, there's no need for such fear, because you know where you stand. You know that you're favored by God. Of course, God disciplines his children. That's different than punishment. Discipline is God's corrective activity out of love to mold us and shape us, to remove the things that... So when we discipline our children, we always remind them of why we're bringing. Discipline is always, it is painful. There's some kind of pain involved. But the point of that pain is to teach children that if they continue in that destructive way, the pain of that destructive way is going to be far greater than the pain you're bringing them now. That's discipline. If you're disciplining your children out of anger or frustration, that's no longer discipline. That's your own frustration and anger turning into punishment rather than discipline. So Abram stands as a righteous man before God. As such, he is favored by God. And he is favored to receive the land that has been promised to him. Side note, you look at the verse, Psalm 84:11, at the front of the worship fold. The Lord is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Who walk uprightly? The righteous. How are they righteous? By faith. If you're walking in an upright relationship with God, which is not due to your behavior, it's due to your entrusting yourself to God, God is not withholding any good thing from you. You don't need to wonder, oh gosh, I wonder what God is doing right now. I wonder if he's angry at me. I wonder, maybe he's trying to take this thing away from me. The only thing he takes away is anything that's not good in order to give you good things. But Abram is living in this favored relationship with God. In verse 7 and 8, the Lord said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But Abram said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? So it's amazing. Right before this, verse 6, the declaration of Abram's righteousness, he's shown as a man living in doubts. And right after that declaration, he's shown as a man still living with doubts. What stands in contrast to that is the Lord's declaration of righteousness to Abram, the Lord's crediting Abram his righteousness. So Abram has some doubts. He wants certainty. And we'll see in a second, God honors Abram's desire for certainty. Some desires for certainty are honorable as they relate to God's promises. Others' desires for certainty betray a lack of trust, a lack of faith, an unwillingness to believe unless certainty is granted. And I think the things that we look for certainty in are the things that God has set forth as promises. Those are good things to ask God for clarification, for certainty. Okay, Lord, how is this going to come to pass? I think we get ourselves into trouble is when we look in our day-to-day life and we refuse to make a decision because we don't have exact certainty in how a decision might play out. I think those are decisions that we have to make by faith, trusting in the eternal steadfast promises. The eternal steadfast promises give us the freedom to make decisions by faith today, knowing that even though we might not have all the information about a particular course of action, knowing that we might not have all the information about a decision we need to make, something that stands before us, we can make a decision one way or the other by faith and trusting ourselves to God, knowing ultimately that our trajectory is set on eternal promises. So God obliges Abram by giving him a covenant of future certainty. Not specifically in regards to every little decision Abram has to make, but in regards to Abram's trajectory in terms of God's promises. So verses 9 through 12, God said to Abram, bring a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And Abram brought the Lord all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. So one half is on this side, the other half is on this side, and there's a path down the middle. But he did not cut the birds in half. So one bird was on one side, one bird was on the other. When the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. So some scholars see this ritual as a curse oath, familiar in that day when two parties would set a covenant together by taking an oath to never break the covenant lest the same thing that happened to the bisected animals also happen to them. So some see God is taking that upon himself. God's basically saying, if that's the way it is, God is basically saying, hey, if I fail in this to meet these promises, may it be done to me as these animals. There's some merit. There's also some problems with that. Others see this as a covenant of presence, whereby God is promising his presence to always be with Abram and his descendants. And so the animals here would be representing the fullness of future Israel. Either way, I think the important part of this ritual is that there's one party who's going to fulfill this covenant. It's God. This is a unilateral covenant. God promises while Abram sleeps. And in the perfectly normal experience of the Christian life, God gives us an objective action as the foundation of assured promises. So here's the promise to Abram, verses 13 through 16. And the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So God promises that though there's going to be some happenings in the next 400 years, Abram's descendants will in fact inhabit this land as their own. The length in time of four centuries is due to God's graciousness and mercy on the Amorites, the people currently inhabiting the land, who, while either repent or they will make full their iniquity. Clearly, God's foreknowledge sees them as stubbornly continuing in their sin and earning full punishment for their sin. Basically, God is giving them every possible chance over the next 400 years to see which way they will, in fact, go. But regardless of all the other factors that are in play, regardless of, 400 years is a long time to ensure that something's going to happen. Can you ensure, can you make a promise even a year out and say, well, I'm sure that in 1 year's time, I'm going to make all these exact things happen. God promises that 400 years out, regardless of how many people are involved. The steadfast factor here is God's promise. I will ensure that your people return and you will inherit this land. The only thing that really matters here in terms of whether it's going to come to pass or not is what God has covenanted to do. In verses 17 to 21, the last verses of the chapter, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, to the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So the Lord covenanted with Abram to do all that he had promised. Again, this was not a new promise. The Lord had already promised. Now the Lord is acting out a covenant promise before Abram. So how does Abram know? That was his question. How do I know this actually is going to be my land? The Lord says, okay, I'll show you. I'm going to act out this promise before you. So for God's people, doubts and their associated fears will come. But those things aren't the guiding influence for those who believe. The guiding influence is the surety of God's promises. Of course, we must make sure we take care in what we count as a promise of God. Remember, directly, nothing in Scripture was written to us. Nothing. There's no books that are addressed, hey, to Aaron Ramquist from the Lord, and we have to take care because just because something happened in Scripture doesn't mean it's a promise, and we can get in trouble when we go that way, right? Because just because God has healed some in an extremely miraculous manner, that's not a guarantee that such things will happen, except for when it is promised, which is what? You see that promise coming in the new heavens and the new earth, post return of Jesus, Revelation 21 and 22. We can't just take just because something happened, it does not mean that it's a promise. But anything promised to the righteous, because the righteous are any who trust in the Lord. We trust in the Lord, promises to us if it's to the righteous, to those who trust. You follow that, anyone who is therefore in Christ. Those kinds of things are sure promises. Here's one that came to mind when I was thinking about an application. Romans 8, 29 through 32. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So a few minutes ago I said that in the perfectly normal experience of the Christian life, that God gives us an objective action. He gave Abram an objective action. He gives us an objective action as the foundation of assured promises. Right? What's the assured promise in? What's the objective action that God has given us as a foundation for the assured promises in Romans 8, 32? What is it? God did not spare his own son. That's the objective action that God has given us. If God did not spare his own son, what else do you think God is not going to give you? If God has given you his son, what do you think he's going to withhold from you? Right? That's the foundation of love. God is willing to give his son because he loves. Therefore, that love, knowing that Christ was sent on our behalf, if God's given his son, then what? There's nothing else good that he will not give. And that's the promise. What's the promise is, generally, it says, graciously give us all things, but there's a specific promise. And what is it? It says that those in Christ will be like Christ. They will be like Christ in glory. It says they will be glorified. Right? Nothing will be lacking. That's the promise. You think about in terms of sin, it's easy to get caught up in fear of sin, a sin maybe that doesn't seem like you can escape, a fear that seems to maybe holding you back from God's promises, and you start thinking, well, only the righteous are saved, and boy, I sure don't feel like I'm living righteously, and so doubt begins to come in. I'm not sure God is actually going to do this work on my behalf, and he's not going to do this work. Am I even saved? And there's this whole turmoil and fear that prevents one from truly living free in Christ. But what's the promise? Those he also glorified. That's the promise. God has assured you glory. And the Son is assurance of that. He's given you his Son. You can be assured that such things will take place. There's even more. The Son himself has sent the Spirit. I don't have this verse up there. I tagged it on here just recently. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. So there's this entrance into this new existence. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So you've got Christ, you've got the Spirit who seals us in this new relationship with God. You're sealed in it, never to escape, to wander off. And because that is true, you have an assurance of what Paul says there is the inheritance. God has given his Son and he sealed you with himself by the Spirit, then promises are assured. So though we have doubts because we're learning and our minds are frail and we're trying to believe these things and entrust ourselves to these things, there is no reason for doubts. Any of our fears are truly unfounded. Our doubts are truly unfounded. And God is constantly working to remind us of who he is, to relieve our doubts and fears in order that we might live in freedom, and live in that righteous relationship, and truly become people of glory who will inherit the full inheritance of whatever God has to offer us in the end. The Lord is always redirecting, realigning our minds and hearts to him, to his nature, to his character, and to his actions that flow out of his nature and character. His actions will be like his nature and character. God is also always bringing us back to understand who he is. And how do we find out who God is? How do we know who God is? Well, of course, it's reading the Word of God, the story that comes alive and forms God in us and to us. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4 says that you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. We would be wise to day after day come back to find God in his word, to see God, to see who he is, his nature, his character, and see what he does, and be reminded of his promises. The key to truly righteous living is not trying harder. It's not trying to prove yourself to God or anyone else. And here's the thing, if you're trying to gain God's favor, it's always a fool's game because you're always going to have to be lowering the standard. Because if you're going to try to be earning it by your own behavior, you're going to kind of have to be discounting some of your sin and say, well, actually, if that really was that bad, I wonder how God's going to view me. So you're always going to have to be kind of discounting some of your poor behavior, making a bigger deal out of your what you see as righteous behavior. You're always going to have to be kind of putting other people down. Because if they're kind of looking righteous and you're not looking that righteous, I mean, you need to exalt yourself and kind of level the playing field. And that's just a miserable way to go about life. Standing firm on the promises of God is what gives true freedom. It's what releases you to live confident in the love of God, to confidently, as David, the psalmist, Psalm 32, said, confess your sins before God, knowing that you will be accepted, knowing that you are favored, knowing that you need have no fear of how God's going to respond to you. Make it a practice. Right? Reading God's word. We're never called to just read God's word. There's a purpose behind why we go to this and read it or listen to it, to hear what it says. It's to know and understand God. It's to be reminded of who God is, what he does, and what he gives. And his promises to those who love him. That's what you're after. You're after just reading for the sake of reading. That's what you're looking for. Don't just look for words. Don't just look for a story. Look for those things about God. Let's sing a couple songs in closing. Let's stand. We're going to read a few more verses from Psalm 32. All right, let's read verses 6 and 7 together. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him.